Church, one of the great joys in being in the local church is the transgenerational privilege of seeing children birthed into families and standing with them. And so we dedicate children here as a sign of our commitment to the parents, and the parents are making a commitment to us as a body of believers and to the Lord. So this morning we have the privilege of dedicating Noah James Christie, the child of Matthew and Lisa, and the younger brother of Elijah and Juliet. And standing with Matthew and Lisa will be our elder chairman, Scott Gardner, and his wife, Lenny. Now, Noah was born on June the 19th of 2023, so he's a year and a half, right? So I'm going to ask this family some questions. And they're committed to the Lord, give wonderful testimony of their faith in Christ, and then we're going to respond. Would he let me hold him?
He might.
He might.
We'll see. For a minute.
We tried. Do you pledge to raise this little boy in the instruction and encouragement of the Lord? Do so pledge to love each other in the home that your statement is the love of Christ for his church.
We do.
And will you seek to lead Noah to faith in Christ at an early age?
We do.
I know you do. So I'm going to ask you to stand here and in the worship center. And I'm going to ask you a question and you will respond with, we will. Will you so seek to live out the reality of Christ, that you represent the strong reality of the Lord to these little ones, to the glory of the triune God? We will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that children are a heritage from the Lord, the Bible says. Thank you that children are a gift. Thank you that life is a gift. And so we pray this morning for little Noah. We pray for the Christie family. We ask that you would bless them, encourage them. And I pray that we as a body of believers would walk with one another, especially young children as we think about this little boy, but also older children and also older adults. And just we would be the body of Christ to those around us, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and walk in brokenness and compassion. So Lord, build the next generation, Holy Spirit. Build this next generation, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Congratulations. In 1994, there were three books released that more or less said the same thing, three marquee books that were strong and centered on the reality of the Lord. One was entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by a man named Mark Knoll. The other was a book entitled The Gagging of God by D.A. Carson. And the other was No Place for Truth by a man named David Wells, who's from South Africa, who taught at Gordon Conwell. But this is what, let me just read one quote from the book by David Wells. He said, the fundamental problem in the evangelical church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon us. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgments, we feel, are non-existent. His gospel is not understood. And his Christ is too common. And their plea was that they saw in the church a walking away from biblical truth and doctrine and a run to embrace what they called to be user-friendly or pragmatic living that walked away from the foundational truths that must be held by God's people. So the weightiness of God, the reality that God is central to this understanding of the fear of the Lord. And I've said the last few weeks, the fear of the Lord is the emotive joy, grace-filled joy, trembling joy that comprehends the wonder of God in a growing fashion, especially the wonder of the cross that leads to worship and service. It leads to a centeredness, a place to stand. And again, this is the fear that is an emotive, joyful trembling. It is not the fear of being cast out because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It is not the fear of being abandoned because Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not it. It is the reverential, respectful, tingling, trembling joy as we comprehend the glory of the cross, and it gives us a place to stand. So I'm going to be in a passage in the worship guide this morning. This is the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, the Paul has a very difficult time with the church at Corinth. There was a time when they questioned his apostolic authority. They questioned his integrity. They questioned him as a person. They said, if you're really apostle, you wouldn't suffer. And Paul says, that's baloney. And so he writes this letter in response to them coming back to him. But he says this in I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. Paul says, give me your heart. This is a plea. Listen to me. Give me your heart. And then chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So it is a plea for affectionate relationship, apostolic concern. And in the midst of that, he gives this pointed plea. He kind of, give me your heart. And he says, but hear me. And he says, give me your heart. But listen to the plea. And this is in your worship guide. This is chapter 6, verse 14 through 7. Verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends or beloved, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and or spirit, perfecting holiness or bringing it to completion in the fear of the Lord. So Paul says, give me your heart. And then he says, I plead with you. I plead with you to be careful. He says, I think it's about temple worship primarily. He says, what has fellowship with Christ and Belial, the devil? None. He says, therefore, be very careful. Avoid the idolatry that is endemic in the city of Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these words, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons.
You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And what he's saying is, Church of Corinth, when you bow down to a stone carving, it's just a stone carving. But when you do that, there is a sense of demonic overlay that comes in and impacts you. And there is a darkness and a warfare that is endemic to everything you do. So be careful about the worship of idols. Be very careful that these images, this worship, this sexual license that was part of Corinth and their worship doesn't get in your heart and your spirit. Now, I look at this and I say, well, how do we relate that to us today? And I think it goes like this. Anything, brothers and sisters, redeemed by the blood of Christ, living temples of the Holy God, people bought with a price, anything that supplants, replaces, or eclipses the supremacy of the living God in our lives must be dealt with, must be pushed aside. It's very obvious, you know, demon worship. Some of the most striking words in the New Testament are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, where Jesus says this. It is jarring. Even now, after I've read it many, many times, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother, his brothers and his sisters, his wife and his children, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and doesn't take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. And you read that and you go, what is this? And I think what the Lord is saying is that when Jesus is supreme, then we're able to live as we should live. But if we get confused about that, if we let something supplant our affection to Christ, then we're the losers for it. Or I think of just the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I mean, the first four commandments deal with the reality of who God is. I'm going, just listen to the first four commandments. I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. No other gods. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for, there's that conjunction, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Your children learn to do this, they observe. But I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Four, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a strong, strong statement. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I mean, worship me correctly, he says. So I look at this and you come to this, you say, either God is self-consumed or God invites us to join him in joy and purpose in life by making him supreme. And that's what the Bible says throughout. That we're to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That we're to seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added unto us. But that's it. So my question this morning, as I look at this text, is how do we push back on the issue addressed in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, which is the pull of the world, the pull of idols? I'm going to mention two things. And that is, we live on the promises of God and we pursue and plead. It's easy. The promises and we pursue And this is the way we push back. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. You say, well, what are the promises? Well, here are the promises. The promises are in the previous few verses where there's a putting together various verses in the Old Testament. And Paul says, here are the promises. If we realize that God is God and we walk with him, number one, he will make his dwelling and his power known to us. Number two, we shall know that we are his people. That's assurance. Number three, he'll be welcomed. We'll be welcomed in our midst and we'll be received as a son or daughter going to the Father. Those are the promises. And as you understand those promises, then you desire to purify yourself. I was randomly listening to a podcast this week. I was just occasionally listening to this podcast. And I was thinking about this text. It's very interesting. It was a woman, well-spoken woman. And she made this statement. She said, interviewing a guy, she said, I have a 13-year-old daughter. And he said, my 13-year-old daughter has had this discussion the last few nights because we're covering these issues in her school. The 13-year-old daughter asked me this. She says, Mom, do we ever do anything from total disinterestedness? I thought, 13? That's a lot. That's a deep thought for a 13-year-old. Obviously, she's not from the South. But anyway, do we do anything with a disinterested spirit? In other words, altruistically. Bear with me. The answer is no, biblically. No. We are wired to understand the glorious benefit of walking in the reverential fear of God, the emotive, trembling, joyful worship. Example. Matthew 6. Jesus talks about giving, praying, and fasting. And he says, you should give. You should give. You should give. But when you give, don't blow the trumpet and let people know. Give in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. That's very clear. He says you should pray. But when you pray, go to your inner room. Don't stand on the street corner and say, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. Go to your inner room and the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. You should fast. So when you fast, don't disfigure your face. When you fast, put joy, the oil of joy in your head and go out and embrace life. And the God who sees what you're doing in secret will reward you openly. See, I think that's just it. Or Ephesians 5, this incredible statement. Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. And you go, wow. And then he says this. Whoever loves his wife loves his own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. See? If you who are married, you mean who are married, if you love your wives tenderly and you serve them, then God blesses your home. Or 1 Peter 3, Paul says, husbands, live with your wives in the way of knowledge as with the physically weaker partner and honor her as a co-heir of the grace of God so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So if I want to worship aright as a husband, if I want to come before God with a somewhat clear conscience, then I tenderly love my wife. I serve her. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For everyone who draws near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. My prayer is that as you today worship, that he'll reward you with his benediction of grace and mercy in your lives. That's what we do. So we want to taste and experience the embrace and the fellowship of the triune God and that joy. Jeremiah 2, Old Testament. Jeremiah is saying that God's going to judge his people because they've forsaken him. But listen to these words. Jeremiah 2:11. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked and utterly desolate, and declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Fountain of living waters, and dug for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It says, your evil, verse 19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the fear of me is not in you. He referred to himself as the fountain of living waters. So the understanding that God is the fountain of all grace and goodness and joy is not in them. John Calvin, 1564, he died. Great reformer, says this. This is in his commentary on Ephesians. I want you to get this. He says, we may assure ourselves that he is the fountain which never dries up, nor can ever become exhausted, and that in him we have all variety of good things. Calvin loved the imagery of God being a fountain, his triumphant glory, a fountain. He says in the very beginning of the Institutes, he says this, until people feel that they owe everything to God, that they are protected by his fatherly care, that he is the author of all their blessings, that nothing should be sought apart from him, they will never submit to him voluntarily until they put their happiness in his hands. They'll never pursue God until they see him as the fountain of all life. And so, the promises of God. And then he says, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us do this. I love the Apostle Paul. I love his boldness. I love his focus. I really love his humility. Paul says, beloved, he uses that word seven times. It means dear, dear, dear friends. These are people that have been kind of pushing back against him strongly. He says, dear, dear, dear friends, let us. He doesn't say, you guys need to do this. I've got it together. He says, let us. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Paul says in Romans 7, the good I want to do, I do not do. I find evil always to be beside me. He says that is an incredible, difficult issue, he says, in my life. He says, and then he throws up his hands and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I need help. Chapter 8, and the very next verse. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says this in verse 12. Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we pursue and we plead. Understand this. When the scripture says that we should be people who pursue holiness, it is talking about that which is spiritually wrought in our bodies and our minds by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say be nice. It doesn't mean be kind. Those are good things. It says to walk in gospel holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. This can only be done by the power of the Spirit. And as I read this, I think, I have to continually cry out, come Holy Spirit. Bring your power, bring your anointing. Now, I've mentioned a guy named John Owen, and he's a Puritan. This is what he says, and I think he's right. Augustine said, it's a famous quote, command what you will and grant what you command. Now, that causes a lot of people to have heartache. But listen, command what you will, but God, you've got to grant the ability to live out the obedience of that. Command what you will, but grant what you command. And what he was saying is, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be the people God's called us to be. So we are continually calling out, come Holy Spirit. The promises we pursue and we plead. Listen to what Owen says. He died in 1688, so I'm going to try to change some of this language to something like 2025. When God commands and requires us to be holy, he commands us to be that which by nature and of ourselves we are not. We're not. And not only so, but that which we have not of ourselves a power to attain. We can't get there. Whatever therefore is absolutely in our own power to do is really not gospel holiness, which God requires. God has multiplied his promises to us time after time to say things like this, I will put my law in their hearts, Jeremiah. I will write my standards upon their hearts. I will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever, again, Jeremiah. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will give them a new spirit, Ezekiel. So what he's saying is that holiness comes by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek after the Lord. Calvin said this, the traces of sin survive in us. We're never done with sin. Not to have dominion, but to humble us as we realize our weaknesses. So, we're never done with sin. If you... say this, talk among your friends that you can be very open with. Every person here, either now or recently, has been in a relationship that broke their heart. It's just hard. And sometimes the brokenness is on us. Every person here, I can name several areas where he wishes God would do something supernatural. If you're married to someone and you say to them, is there anything about yourself that you want to change? And they say, can't think of it. That's a bad place to be. If you want to know what areas you maybe need to work in, ask your friends, ask your spouse, ask your kids. We're never done. Therefore, what I'm saying is, for us to walk in true gospel holiness and the fear of the Lord, it's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we seek, we think, we pray, we long. We repent. I put this statement from the Westminster Confession in the worship guide. Repentance, I think this is an incredibly strong statement. It's from chapter 15, article 2. Repentance, it says this, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense of the danger and the filth and odiousness, putrid nature of his sins that are contrary to the holy nature of God and your welfare. And as he apprehends the glory of the cross, turns from them to God with the desire to walk in obedience. And the next clause says this. It says, repentance doesn't earn merit, but repentance is so important that none of us should expect pardon without it, and we should specifically repent of known sins. And I look at that, and I ask myself, am I truly a repenting person? And am I pleading with God? God, bring your spirit. Do something in me that's deep and profound, and let me live for you. Don't let me become satisfied and float. And I read this, and this Paul's pleading with them, pleading. And today the Holy Spirit pleads with us. So this says several things. This little statement says, we see the absolute danger of sin. We see the filthiness of it. We see that it's contrary to the nature of God and our welfare. And as we apprehend the glory and beauty of the cross, we turn from sin unto the Lord. In Isaiah 30, it says this. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust, you will have strength. Verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And then he says, as you turn to the Lord, this is what happens. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or to the left, then you will defile your carved idols, those things which have supplanted the supremacy of the living God. You will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, and you will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. Now, this is such a powerful passage. I want to be honest, and it's going to be PG-13, maybe PG-15. When the ESV says, you will scatter them as unclean things, that's really a sanitized translation. Really the best translation is, you will strip them from your body as if they are soiled garments that you soiled. That's what repentance is. I got to get away from this. I have had the privilege through the years of changing the diapers of my children and grandchildren. And it's been a privilege, kind of, sort of. Brothers and sisters, never, ever have I changed a soiled diaper and taken it out and said, behold, look at this. Let's put it here on the kitchen cabinet. Let's make our supper as we behold this masterpiece of human engine. I mean, that's what he's saying here. So when we play with sin, and if we don't plead with God and pursue him, it's like we're magnifying a soiled garment. And so the reason I think this is so important is that when we deal with the character of God and we think biblically and we have good theology and we press into these things and we really think and we ponder, it gives us a place to stand, and it fills our heart with gladness and gravity. Gladness and a place to stand. Laughter and compassion. Joy and resolve. Courage and bold. I mean, that's what it does. That's what we need. That's what we need. And he says here, you complete your holiness in the fear of the Lord. In the emotive, joyful, trembling adoration of all that God has done for you in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as you behold the cross, and it leads to worship and service. I need that. I need that. So we stand on those promises. We pursue and we plead, we plead, we plead. Let's pray. Lord, we are keenly aware that in our moments of honesty that we quote the Apostle Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do. We understand that we are never done with sin. And we realize there's a pull every day. We realize that the worldly system it wants to supplant the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we look at our children, our children's children, and we think, oh God, develop the kingdom in their lives. And we need that. Lord, we who claim the name of Christ cry out, come Holy Spirit, change us. Change us from just, don't let us be satisfied. Don't let us float. Push us. Prod us. I ask for that. I pray that we would stand on the promises. As Paul says, since you have these promises, you have these promises, glory in the promises. And as we glory in the promises and as we see your goodness, Almighty Christ, may we pursue and plead. Plead. So I plead, come Almighty God, take away indifference and give us tears. Take away an insouciant easiness and give us bold courage. Take away self-consuming meism and let us just love other people. And we thank you for that. And we plead that you do that. Oh God, don't help us continually to stop and say, oh, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of the living God. Do not impair the work of the Spirit in our lives, your life by unconfessed, unforsaken sin. So help us to see the beauty of Christ and the horror, danger, and the filth of those things that detract and take away from that. So lead us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.